Gracious Lord, we pray now that as we start this Advent season, this Advent series, we would be oppressed by the humanity of Christ. Lord, may this teach us humbleness, and may this again teach us of your majesty. And again, our place in your universe. Amen. Jesus, when he's quite early on in his ministry, when he is sparring verbally with the Pharisees, comes out with a remarkable statement. And it's this. He makes this accusation of the Pharisees, but he also makes a statement about himself in it. John 5, verse 39. You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify to me. There's an accusation there, isn't there? Because if we take the wider context of that passage, it is their refusal to believe in Christ. It's a refusal to admit the acts and the works he's doing, the acts of authority, his healings, his teaching. And made worse, Jesus says, by the fact that Scripture points to him. And they claim to be experts in Scripture. They're diligent. They're thorough. But they can't see the wood for the trees, theologically it seems, as Jesus says. Now that's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it, really? We have to then say, well, can we find Christ in all the Scriptures? Now, I think we could say, does that mean we see him in every verse? Probably not. What it does mean is that themes, stories, Psalms, for example, can testify to the work of Christ. Well, we're going to be taking a few weeks to do that, and looking at the Psalms and prophecies, same difference in some ways, because in a sense they're prophetic. We're going to start with Psalm 8, in case you wondered. Now, Psalm 8's interesting, and the reason it's interesting is this. It's not seen as a it certainly wasn't seen at the time Jesus was alive as a messianic psalm. It was not a psalm that they would readily have gone to, the experts, the teachers of the law, and said, oh, this points to the coming of the Messiah or Christ. But as we see, or we saw when I read it out, the writer of Hebrews thinks different. He's convinced it points to him. He says it points to an essential part or an essential understanding of Christ's work. So let's take a look at it and see what we can find. And then let's sort of have a look at the writer of Hebrews, see what he has to say about it. Let's have a look at the introduction. It's for the director of music, a psalm of David. So probably David sort of penned the words and handed it over to his musical arranger to do some work on it. And we see it's according to Gittes. And we think, what on earth does that mean? Well, quite interesting. It may have some significance in how this psalm was used. What's a gittith? Well, there's various ideas. Possibly a musical instrument. Some people have said there may have been a musical instrument called a gittith lyre. It's certainly got connotations of a place within Philistine territory. So it may have been written, or it's quite possible David may have used this in a celebration of some victory over the Philistines when he was king and he was enlarging Israel's territory. The one thing we do know for certain is it means wine press. And it's thought that it could have been a psalm which was associated with the harvest and probably used around about the time they had the Feast of Trumpets around the end of September, October. So that's quite an interesting thing, isn't it? There's a lot about nature and creation in this psalm, and that would actually fit quite well with it. But what's it got to tell us? Well, how does it speak to us? What's the framework? What are we to understand about when David was writing about it? And how are we to understand it in the light of Christ? When I was young, I'm still interested in it, but when I was young, I was absolutely enthralled and a major interest in the space race and anything to do with space astronomy. It fascinated me. And I can remember when Voyager 1 was launched, this probe that was going to be go out through the solar system. And I can't remember I can't remember exactly what year it was. It's the 70s or something like that. And I wasn't that old when it was launched. And I remember them saying it will go out of our solar system as it has comparatively recently, a year or so ago. And I was thinking, oh, that's a long time ahead. Here we are. And you just think, don't you? The universe is a vast place. Our solar system is a small part of the galaxy we refer to as the Milky Way. And it's just sort of literally out to one side of it, on the edge of it, literally. It's a small part. And if we listen to many modern scientists, not all, we are given a picture of man's insignificance in the scheme of the universe. And this psalm challenges us, doesn't it? Do we have that kind of view? Are we going to have a man's eye view? Or are we going to have, as David has, a God's eye view and world view of how things fit together? There are three things that I want to centre on tonight. And the first is the majesty of God. David makes a statement, doesn't he? He starts with the statement, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it sort of really is setting out his worldview here. The first, as we notice in our Bibles, is Lord capital, Yahweh, God of covenant, God of promises. In a sense, Yahweh, the God of Israel. The God who is a personal God because he spoke to people and he speaks to his people through his covenant and his word. And the other one that is used, Lord Adonai. It's interesting this, I didn't realise this, I was just looking at it today. It's got plural connotations, which is quite interesting, isn't it, in our understanding of Christ being God, and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. But it's basically a picture of reverence, master, sir, lords would be another way of expressing it. And David makes a statement based on who God is. He is the God of covenant. He's the God of promises. He is the Almighty God overall. And his name is majestic. And then he goes into the reasons why his name is majestic. Because he's declared it through creation. You have set your glory above the heavens. There's this big thing, you know, creation may be big, the universe may be big, but God is sort of outside that and God's bigger. There's a picture, he then sort of brings it from that vastness down to sort of the intimacy from the lips of children and infants. You have ordained praise. I was very interested when I was looking at this. There's two things I've got. I was trying to think, you know, how does that work in today's thinking? Well, apparently, I read some while back that scientists had tried this film on children where they do this trick photography thing where you see building blocks building themselves. Now, children can't get their heads around it. Do you know why? Because they know there has to be someone who does that. They know that someone has to put a block on top. You know, actually, children have more common sense sometimes than adults. Things don't happen by accident. You know, we don't live in a sort of chaos theory where one of the wonderful things I think about, you know, wonderfully because it's wonderfully perverted, is this whole idea that actually, because of the infinite number of chances there are in to believe in a universe coming together by chance, there's actually more chance it works that way. It's absolutely mad. You heard that one? That's what they say. Well, that's mad, isn't it? Kids know better, don't they? There's extraordinary examples. Apparently, I was reading of George Whitefield when he was preaching to an angry mob at one time. The children before would listen before him and would, in a sense, plead for him. You see, children, perhaps, what this is saying, sometimes we can learn a lot from children in their trusting faith and the way they see and understand the world. And I think this is saying sometimes they see it far more clearly than we do. You see, there's a majesty of God, and that is apparent through creation, isn't it? And the point is, it's being declared through every aspect of creation. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the verse I read out at the start of the sermon, Jesus uses this psalm, doesn't he? Matthew 21:16, as we were looking at it, when he is in the temple and the blind and the lame come to him and he's giving them blessing. And the chief priests and the teachers are enraged at what he's doing. And the children are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're indignant. But Jesus says, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" That's what they say to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Yes, have you never heard? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." I've been wondering, it's quite hard, and it's one of these things sometimes where you get the commentaries silent on it, which is always a bit hard work when you have to do that. What does it mean that from the lips and children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and avenger? Do you know something? I'm not quite sure, but I'll tell you something. It shut the chief priests up, didn't it? Perhaps that's a good demonstration of it, isn't it? You hear what they're saying, and Jesus says, in effect, they instinctively know and they instinctively believe. Why can't you? There's a picture is there, isn't there? There's the majesty of God. And that continues, doesn't it? Because whenever David wrote this psalm, I can't help thinking that he thinks back to those days when he was keeping the sheep, and he would have been out in the Judean countryside, and he would have just looked up and seen a sky full of stars. When I was once camping some years ago on a Christian camp as a leader, we were fortunate. We were in a small Welsh town, but it's in those days where they used to blissfully put the lights off at night. And you just looked up and the sky was swimming with stars. And David looks at this. And I think one of the things about, we tend to underrate the ancients. You see, we think they have no concept. I think the thing is, David has a very good concept. The moon and the stars that you have set in place, the work of your fingers. It's not that he's saying it's a small thing, the work of God's fingers, because the whole picture here is of God's majesty and vastness. He probably had an idea that these were large heavenly bodies farther away than he could imagine. And he looks at that and says, how can you have any time for man? When I look at, now you see, this is where I think we underestimate the ancients. He's got a very good idea when he says that rhetorical question. You know, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Because he's got an idea that the universe is huge and it's big. Maybe not as much as we have today with modern science, but he knows it's huge and it's big. And he just thinks, that's extraordinary. How can God have time for man? Man is significant, insignificant. But man has been given, and this is my second point, man has been given a dignity from God. If we saw the majesty of God, we now see the dignity of man. He's given a unique place, isn't he? Verse 5, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now we know when we look at Hebrews, because Paul, whoever is the writer of Hebrews, working from the Greek New Testament, the Septuagint, he's using the word angels, which actually fits well with what goes before in Hebrews, which we'll look at in a minute. But it's an extraordinary picture, isn't it? You're a little lower than the heavenly beings. Do you know what the literal translation is? I find this quite extraordinary. The literal translation is, man lacks little of God. That's incredible, isn't it? I can't remember what Shakespeare play it is. It'll come to me later, that poem, where one character is thinking on the dignity of man. He says, how in action like a God. You know, man can do some pretty incredible stuff. And David says, man has been created a little lower, a little less than angelic beings, and in a sense, a little less, because he bears the image of God. You crowned him with glory and honour. And that is the big difference, isn't it? Can you see the huge difference between David's worldview and modern humanistic scientific worldview? It's vast, isn't it? And it has a huge, I believe it has huge value to understand this. We'll look at that in a minute. He goes on, verse 6 to 8. Man's been given a dominion, hasn't he? He has a huge role over creation. He's been given a role in creation under God. It's an extraordinary picture. The picture that we see in Genesis 1 is God creating man in his own image, male and female. Genesis 1 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock of the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Practically sort of identical in what's being said here. A very similar sentiment, isn't it? And we know that God had given Adam and Eve the job to fill the earth and subdue it. I read a fascinating book called Last Things First some years ago as I was looking at eschatology. Don't worry about what that means. The book was good, that's the main thing. Let me tell you about the book. The key thing is this. They were given this idea of filling the earth and subduing it. And the key thing we see is that Adam is to tend the garden. And rather interestingly, the writer of the book put this theory forward that the garden, in a sense, represents the temple because God used to come and meet with man there. Now, I know when we get to the tabernacle and the temple later, because of the fall, it's all a bit more fractured. It's got to be a bit more careful about how you go about it. But before mankind fell, it's a different thing, isn't it? There's this meeting place. And the picture is this, that the garden was special in the creation, but he was to fill the earth and subdue it. He was tending the garden with, you know, with the help of Eve as well. And the idea was this picture of the garden spreading throughout the world. I don't know. Interesting, isn't it? A picture of man's role. And to an extent, that role still there. Not in the same way, because creation's been damaged. We know that, don't we? There's all kinds of issues that we see. Some of it to do with man's sin. A lot of it to do with man's sin. But God has given man a role in tending. Wise government. You know, I actually do believe that, you know, when we look at things to do, we have to, when we vote, we have to think about things to do with ecology and things like that, and important things like that, because I actually think as Christians we're given that role to think carefully on of how we govern creation, what we do to look after it. It may not be in the same way we can, but in a small way, and to pressure and to lobby where necessary. But this is the key thing, isn't it? We come to the end of the psalm, and after David's considered all this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He praises God again, because it's worth praising God again. Why is this psalm so important? Or what's one aspect that's very important? Well, I think it explains a lot about where we are as people today. You see, David looks at the world, he looks at the universe, and he sees God's purpose. Therefore, the key thing, isn't it, as we've seen and we've just been considering, is for man to work within God's will, to obey his word. That's going to be the way forward. It's going to be a happy way. It's a way that gives us dignity. What do we see when people don't do that? Well, we get all kinds of mad stuff, don't we? Bad ideas. Let me give you two this week that I picked out without looking very hard on the internet. I just happened to find them. Did you know now that the Girl Guides, well, they're not the Girl Guides anymore, are they? But the guides are now saying that if you have transgender children, and, you know, there's a whole issue with this, isn't there? Many leading experts are getting pillaged now because they're actually saying, well, when kids are at a stage where they're trying to form opinions, what do they, you know, how can they make a decision? Do you know that they're saying that if a boy feels he wants to, you know, be a girl, he can shower with the girls? Crumbs, you're going to get boys queuing up to do that, aren't you? I mean, you know, where are we going with this? It would be funny if it wasn't absolutely tragic. You know, there's this minister in the Church of Scotland talking about, you know, furthering the gay cause in, you know, the church by praying that, you know, Prince George grows up and falls in love with a nice young gentleman. Because that would... Do you know what one minister said of that? It's like praying for a curse on him. Now, you know, the only comment I added on Facebook for that was, well, when people depart from the Word of God, they get a lot of bad ideas. There's the tragedy, but actually, can I tell you something? This is where it goes. Because if we do not give God his place, then we quickly lose our dignity because we do not have our right place in the world. And therefore we say we can be anything and do anything and we are entitled to anything. And that is why we are in such a sad state today. David has this wonderful world view of who God is. So much for the majesty of God and the dignity of man. What does this tell us about the humanity of Christ. Well, turn with me to Hebrews 2, and we're looking at these verses. Let's look at them quickly. We see here the place of Christ in becoming man. What we note here particularly is that the writer is making a very clear point. He is above the angels. If you look at chapter 1, just a quick summary of chapter 1, the writer starts by saying Christ is the last word, God's last word to the people. He's spoken through prophets before, but now he's speaking through Lord Jesus Christ. And he is like God. He is over all things. He is the exact representation of God. He's provided purification for sin. That wonderful word, that wonderful priestly word. Why? Because he's writing to Jews. I understand that kind of thing. And he's become much superior to angels, and that's key in our thinking. And it's actually, basically, after you get past verse 4, 5, through to this point, is basically how Christ is superior to the angels. Taking quotes from the Psalms and the prophets. And so he wants to say this, that in the future kingdom, it is not going to be angels who rule. Now, we might say, Keith, that's obvious, we know that. Not necessarily to Jews. The Jews saw, particularly the Essenes sect, saw, and in the Dead Sea Scrolls you find it, they saw two messianic figures. Now, the reason for this was, as I said, we've seen this with Jews before, they couldn't get their heads around the idea of the priestly king and the suffering servant. They saw one as a priest and they saw one as a king, but they could not connect the two. Now, there's some good reasons for that. In their history, we know examples where kings tried to take on priestly roles. It was a disaster. They weren't to do it. But as impressive as you might think that is, they saw this priestly and kingly Messiah being subject to the Archangel Gabriel and the Archangel Michael. So, you know, the author's got some work to do, hasn't he? He's pointed out Christ is superior. But he makes this point. The rather strange phrase, but there is a place where someone has testified. I don't believe it's, he can't remember who wrote it, and I don't believe it's that. He just wants them to focus on what's said. He gives David's summary of man's place in creation, the place God has given him. He shows that the man has everything put under him, and he applies it to Jesus. God left nothing that was not subjected to him, verse 8, second part. Paul picks up this scene in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, that all is under Christ, and eventually death will be put under Christ, under his feet, like a triumphant Roman general. He's made this point that Christ is over all, but he also makes another point. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see, his the writer of this letter to these Jewish Christians is anticipating what they're going to say. Okay, right, you've given us all these examples of how Christ has appeared to the angels, but didn't he become a man? And doesn't Psalm 8 say that a man is lower than the angels? The writer says, yes, he did. He did it because it was necessary for him to carry out your redemption. There's the picture in Philippians 2, verse 7. Made himself nothing. Christ voluntarily does that. Another phrase is he emptied himself. not sure that's quite as theologically tight, but it's this, isn't it? He makes himself, he lowers himself. As we know, he has the essence of God. He is the essence of man. He is the God-man. But he becomes lower than the angels. Why? For a very good reason. He was crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, I just took those verses because I wanted to focus on particularly what he's saying about the psalm. But I'm going to just read verse 10 as well. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting for that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ is the author of salvation. He is our author of salvation. And he has been made perfect through suffering. There's a wonderful example to explain this because we know what we're all thinking. He was perfect. Yes, he was. But the point is this. What the writer is saying is the experience of not just coming as a man and dying. He lived a life. That whole experience was necessary. It was necessary he was tempted. It was necessary he experienced the whole thing of human family and friendship and all the quirks and trials and issues there are with that to live a perfect life. Some years ago, someone wrote a book, Families and How to Survive Them. We know all the temptations and how we struggle with that. How we struggle with each other. Cross did that. He did it all. Without sin. You see, an army officer, right, he shares his men's experience, or he won't be a good army officer, will he? But is he equal to them? No, he's above them. But he won't have the experience. He won't understand their plight if he sits behind a desk and pencil pushes and just tries to work out strategy. No, he has to be there with them. And Christ has been there. Yes, Christ was humbled. Why? Because it was necessary for him to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And that's how it's interpreted here by the writer of Hebrews. When we look at our place in the universe, it is one of dignity. You know, whenever we're going through a time when we feel belittled or hardship or we feel small or not appreciated, read Psalm 8. There's many, many verses I collected, but Psalm 8's a great one to go to, isn't it? Because it gives you your place. You are special to God. And in the contrast to what modern dogma is teaching, that is the reason why we share the good news. We're special to God, and only through Jesus Christ, and only through the cross, and only through people experiencing his sacrifice for them, can they achieve the dignity that God bestows on people. Let's pray this Christmas. Some people will discover that. Let's pray.